Psalm 25, and we're going to read this psalm together, and then take as our text those words from verse 1. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. As I mentioned before we started reading, we are going to take verse 1 as our text today, particularly those words that say, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. With God's word open before us, let's just turn our hearts and minds to the Lord and seek him and ask him to take the word and use it within our hearts for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless us as we are in the word of God. We would pray that you will use the word as the sword, as the lamp, as the balm, O Lord, as instruction to our souls. Lord, do the work that's needed within our hearts to make us to be those who hear, but also those who do. Lord, we would pray that thou wouldst help us to love the Lord Jesus as we find him in the word, and in loving, we also follow and obey and serve. Lord, we ask for a moving of the Spirit of God in this place this morning, that you will allow there to be a time in which the Word of God is applied with the power of God to every heart for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the good of those for whom he died. Help me as thy servant, I pray, direct thought, direct word. May just what is ordained for the people of God be heard this day, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 25, along with the two preceding psalms, is called a psalm of ascent. That is, these psalms were typically sung upon the ascent of the congregation as they entered into the temple area at set times of worship. However, the tone of Psalm 25 is so different from the two preceding psalms that some Bible scholars have wondered if Psalm 25 should really be grouped with the two preceding psalms as psalms of ascent. You see, in the two other psalms, there's a note of confident victory. But here, there is a seeming note of distress and need, obviously set forward in verses 16 and 17, which is, "Turn thee unto me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses." Even with that said, there is still in this psalm a quiet and confident assurance, an assurance in the ready help of God, as noted in verses 14 and 15, where it says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." Because of these words, and because of the subject, and because of what is the conclusion and the experience of the psalmist, the psalm that we have here is called by some the Psalm of the Comforting God. Now, the point to be noted is then that our God is the ready lifter of the heads of his people. He is not the God of the heathen that must be sought with rigor, self-destruction, and fear. He is not as the God of the false religions, in that he is impossible to be found. No one can know where he is. Further, he is not a God whose heart is complacent to his people at best and harshly cruel to his people at worst. The message of the word here is that our God is not aloof. He is not unapproachable, and he is not afar off. In this scripture, the scripture of our text, it is clear that the afflictions and troubles of the child of God can come from any number of directions. We read here in this psalm of a man who must point to his sin and realize that it has brought him nothing but pain. There is also the afflictions that come from without, as the psalmist says that there are many that stand in opposition to him and his desire to do right. Now, the list of those things that would cause distress could be elongated, but the point would not change. That is, our God is our comforter, and he is our lifter, no matter how great our trouble or what the matter is that causes the trouble. He is the God of faithfulness. He is the God of help. That is the theme that you find coming from these words. And I will suggest to you, it is apparent that David meditates on this. And as he meditates, the truth of it sinks down like oil into his soul. He considers his condition, and then he considers his God. Then, in a word which voices his assessment, he breaks forth with the first words of our text. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Understand that David asks for the help of the Lord, and what David asks for in that is no small plea. Here's not a matter in brief. Here, rather, is the cry of a man who sums up all that he sees and all that he needs, and then comes to lay it all out before that one who alone is his comfort and his strength. But note that it is the Lord that has set this psalm before his people. Here is the word of the Lord, I say, to any of his people that find themselves in a similar state to what David describes for himself. We too are those who can reflect on our condition. And sadly, for many of us, that's as far as our contemplation ever goes. We can reflect on our condition, and then, yes, we can, like David, hear the Lord bidding us to reflect on who our God is. Who is the Lord? And so we can conclude that there is a powerful plea for us in this text. There is a personal plea that we can readily take. There is a profitable plea if we give ourselves by faith to lifting our souls as David did. And so I want us to consider this. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. What is to be found in this? What kind of plea is this really? And I suggest to you here, the Lord has set before you a model of what it is that we are to plead before him. A model, though, that does not leave room for us to consider much ourselves, but rather to set our minds upon him. So, I want you to see with me just a handful of points. The first of which is I want you to see that this plea, even as it is at the beginning of the psalm, I say it is a primary plea, and I will tell you this, and I say this, it is the plea of first things. Here is a plea of first things. I'm going to set before you another verse that our Savior speaks to all that will hear as they are gathered on the side of a mountain, that also describes what it is that he would require and expect of those that would know truth. What he says is the first thing. Matthew 6 and verse 33, you can quote this verse with me. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first, not which is of yourself. Do not seek first that which is simply an alleviation of your circumstance, but rather you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Notice it didn't say its righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's a personification that can be made then, that the kingdom of God is indeed all that has to do with God himself. It is an assessment of who God is. You seek that first and his righteousness, and then there will be the result. So I would say this then. The first response of faith is this. I must seek the Lord. If you're a man who truly is believing on the Lord Jesus, you're a man in whom the Lord has implanted faith, then when you see those things that cause your heart to be distressed or to need the comforting of the Lord, this is what you will do first. I must seek the Lord. I will tell you plainly, this is also the very first thing that the Spirit of God will lead you to do. The Spirit of God never leads you to contemplate yourself, your own strength, your own assessments of the situation. The Holy Spirit is not talking to you about what can you do now. The Holy Spirit doesn't do any of those things. When the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, of whom does He speak? It is the Lord Jesus. It is of the saving mercies of God. It is of the Almighty Father who holds all things in His hand. I say, this is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And I will even go so far as to say this. If you're an honest man, you will say, this is the witness of my own experience. I have known faith to lead me to the Lord and nowhere else. Again, I say, upon the coming of faith, you are by the Holy Spirit bound to the Lord. Faith is that channel through which you do what is the first response of faith. A man who knows his need, but looks to himself and what lies around him, is a man in whom there is either no faith, or he is playing the rebel's part. He leans on his own understanding. Do you understand when the Scriptures tell us, lean not on your own understanding? There's a reason why we're not to do that. We say, well, of course there is, because it's not good. You don't know. You don't have all the wisdom that you should have. So you aren't choosing the better path. No. Lean not to your own understanding, because leaning to your own understanding is the rebel's path. It is not the path of the faithful. And when a man leans to his own understanding, he will find that his own desires are what controls his soul. But for the true believer in Christ, the lifting of the soul to the Lord ought to be the very first recourse of a man. Now, to be sure, the point that it could be made that the lifting of the soul, or we might call it the presenting of the entire need of life and heart, ought to be, for the people of God, understood as the first action to be taken. I'm going to ask you to be honest for a moment. What is it oftentimes that we do when we face an issue or a problem or a circumstance? What's the first question that comes out of our mouth? Is it not, usually, what will I do? You know, it's easy to say, there is no place for the people of God, if they belong to the Lord, to sit down and figure possible solutions. You know, it's very easy for a man to get up and preach you that. That's true. You should not have any place for that. But you know what? It's very hard for a man not to try to sit or to try to do other than to sit down and figure out his own way. It's an extremely hard thing. Therefore, the lifting of the soul before the eye and purpose of a God is the course that is an absolute need. You are so prone not only to wander, as Isaiah would say, but prone to go the way of your own understanding. And for that reason, you are to be one who lifts up the soul. But having said all of this, and I've gotten into my first point a good way, I would suppose, I'm going to switch gears and say, everything I've just said to you is not my main point. It's not my main thought. It is all true. But that's not where I want you to come in your thinking. When I say this is a plea of first things, what I want us to understand is that this verse, as the first thought of this psalm, is by sovereign decree setting forth a truth not about ourselves and what we should do, but something that is true about the Lord. And we say, well, what's that? This verse, because it's at the very beginning, sets forth the truth that it is the desire and the delight of God to have us lift up our souls. You know, sometimes we think, oh, the Lord's just, He is so sorry to have to see me come again. He is so sorry to have to deal with my cold, unfaithful heart, my inabilities. Boy, if I were only something that was really great, then the Lord would be pleased to see me. But I just come, every time I come to the Lord, I have to confess to Him that I am worse than my spiritual father, Jacob, who described himself as a worm. Of course, I've always said that that was an incredible insult to the worm. But here you and I come. We're like that. The point that's being made, because the Lord says this at the very beginning of this psalm of comfort, is that it is His delight for the people of God to come and to pour out their hearts before their God. It is His desire.
Well, why is that?
Because God is magnanimous, because His mercies fail not. Absolutely, that's true. But you understand that whenever you bring yourself and your heart and your need before God, that there is also seen at that same moment one who is at the right hand of God, who pleads with perfection and with infinite beauty. Can I try to get this point across to you? That when the Lord Jesus intercedes for His people, His intercession is that which is in heaven as the object of supreme beauty.
There cannot be anything that delights the heart of God more than the words of the Lord Jesus.
And as you are in union with Him, and as you present your soul to God, and you lift up your soul before the Lord, here is the intercession of the Lord Jesus again for you, which is the delight of the Father. So what does this say? It is this: the Lord stands ready to meet with my soul. Can we think of the Lord Jesus purposefully coming to the place of need when He was on this earth, coming before anyone knew that He meant to come, that He was coming to do some good? Oh, wasn't that the habit of the Lord Jesus? He was ready to help. He was ready to comfort. He was ready to do a work that only He could do, even before those who needed the work were really even recognizing how great their need was. Well, the answer is yes. He did come over and over again. There is in the Lord's heart a yearning to help and to lift His people, because it is the glory of His own perfect work, but also it is that good which is covenanted to the people of God as a condition of the covenant of redemption. So again, I ask, why give us this word? Why does the Lord give us this word at the very outset of this psalm? Well, if you knew that you had a friend who was wishing to be of comfort and to help you, would that not make you more ready to come to that friend in your time of need? Well, I would say, yeah, of course. If I knew I had a faithful friend who was really going to help me and I could come and I knew I would be well received, I'd be more ready to come. Well, your God is saying to you, I desire for wonderful reasons. There are deep reasons concerning the work of the Lord Jesus that cause Him to set this verse at the very beginning of this psalm, a psalm of need, but a psalm of comfort. Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. He wants us to do that. That is His desire. That is the first point. And it ought to be for us then the very first thing that we do. It's the plea of first things. But then also I will present to you this. It's a plea of faith. And again, I will bring to you another verse. It seems somewhat not to fit, but I will explain it in just a moment. When we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 21, it says there, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. There is in these words a definite connection to what faith does and the object that faith speaks of. You know, it's been said that faith is not unreasonable. You know, the first time I heard that said, I thought that's unreasonable to say that faith is unreasonable. Of course, faith is something that you have within yourself. It's a feeling. And I came to find out it's completely wrong. And the statement is right. Faith is not unreasonable. And by that I mean that faith is not a feeling. Faith is also not an unsubstantiated, mindless hope. That's the common idea of faith. Well, you just got to have faith. What do you mean? Well, check your mind out, turn it off, and just blindly hope for the best and whistle the tune Que Sera, Sera. That's what faith is. No, it's not. That is so far from being true faith. That, I would suggest to you, is unbelief. For it is not founded on an object. Faith is belief based on reasonable facts and knowledge. Ours is a text that lends itself to proving that. Why does David lift his soul up to the Lord? We said because the Lord told him to. Yes, but why does, talking of David, why does he himself do that? I will suggest to you this, because he has faith in who his God is. David knows who his God is. He knows what his God has done for him. He knows the character of his God as being perfect and holy and loving and righteous. He knows who God is, and on the basis of believing in the facts that concern the person of his God, he lifts up his soul. I stress to you, faith is not an irrational feeling, but a well-calculated response. You know, when the centurion mentioned in the Gospels had his servant that lay dying, the testimony of the centurion was, and notice that he never really ever did see the Lord. He simply said, I have calculated who the Lord Jesus is, and I further have calculated that he has power to heal my servant by simply issuing his word. So he sends his servants and says, now you go and tell the Lord Jesus, I am not worthy that you should come underneath my roof. But you just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. There was a completely calculated response in his heart by faith to who Jesus was, what he could do, and he could do it with a simple word. And the Lord's comment, after the Lord sends his servants back and they find out that the servant was healed, the Lord responds to those that would hear him all around him, I have not found faith so great as this in all of Israel. Well, he said, now wait a minute. Wouldn't the faith that would have driven a man to have done something like Peter did and jumping out of the boat and walking on water, that would have been a greater faith or something. You know, that kind of thing where it demonstrates itself in some great, wondrous way. That's great faith. But for this man to simply say, I won't even come, I don't want to bother you, you speak the word, and I know it'll happen. That is real faith because it is centered on who the Lord is. You know, there were some deficiencies in Peter's faith as he jumped over the side of the boat, wasn't there? Well, how would you know that there were some deficiencies? Because he began to sink. But he did a great thing. He jumped over and walked on water. How can you argue with that? Well, no. The point is, great faith is faith that remembers who the Lord is and acts in accordance. Who is Jesus Christ? I've said this many times here. I say it again to you. The first response you should ever have when you face a difficulty or something that you say, what's to be done, so to speak, the first thing you should ask yourself is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Oh, God, may my heart be set upon yourself again. And as I contemplate that, unto thee do I lift up my soul. You know, it is the course and it is the habit of most believers to spend their time and their energies when they are in a season of distress or trouble or grief or something of that sort. It is the habit of us to spend most of our time going over our troubles, turning the trouble over and over and over, trying to figure the situation out from all sides. I had a relative, and I'm not going to indicate, my wife might have heard me speak of this, so she may know who I'm talking about, but that we'll just keep it in the family. I had a relative, and how am I going to do this without revealing the gender? This relative had a habit that when any time something went wrong, a good part of the night was spent pacing back and forth in the living room. And it didn't happen just once. It seemed like relative so-and-so, why are you so tired this week? Because I've not been to bed for about 3 nights because I've been pacing back around in the living room. You know, that relative of mine is not unlike many of us, though we may not go to that extreme. It may not keep us from that activity, but we go the same direction. The energies that we spend are energies that are given to the contemplation of the situation and are figuring out how is this going to impact this and this. And we look at it from all angles and we turn it around and we look at it from underneath and we look at it from over the top and we get the big picture, then we get the little picture, and then we get the one that we never had thought of and just comes to our minds, oh yes, and then I forgot about this, and oh, and we just keep going over and over. I'm going to say something that's going to seem somewhat astounding. But I want you to know that is not an improper action. And in and of itself, it's not the problem. The problem is not the action. The problem is the object of the consideration. Now, let me explain. Do you understand? And I'm going to say, if you want to write this down and put it in, here's one of the fine out sayings. I'm going to just, okay, here it goes. Worry is a God-given reaction applied to the wrong thing. Let me explain what I'm saying. Child of God, imagine how your heart would be if you exerted the same energy and expended the same amount of time thinking about your God and all the things that have to do about your God from every angle, from underneath, from over above, and all the different things. If you spent all the time thinking about the Lord Jesus with that same energy as you're spending on your worry, what do you think the state of heart would be? David says here, I lift up my soul. I say that is the right end of right thinking. He does the right thing because he considers the Lord. You know, when David and his men returned from the folly with the Philistines to Ziklag, and they find that Ziklag is burned with fire and his men are about to kill him. Do you understand how desperate that situation was? It wasn't just that everybody was grieving, they were mourning, they were sitting down and weeping and everybody, and then David has to encourage the men. No, the men were about to stone him. They were saying, David, because of your unfaithfulness, because of your foolishness, we have been followers of you, and you took us over there to the Philistines, and while we were doing what was not right, here comes the enemy. Now we have our wives and our children and everything that has to do with our lives carted away, and it's your fault, David, and we're going to stone you for most men, that would qualify as a situation in which you could sit down and worry. What's going to happen? But again, you know where I'm coming to in this thought. What was David's response? The scripture says David encouraged himself in the Lord. What does that mean? Everything is going to turn out all right. No, it's not, had nothing to do with that. He thought, who is my God? What is true about my God? What is true about my Savior? What is true about His covenant and His promises? And David started thinking about the person of his God. And it had an effect in his heart that showed itself to the point where the men no longer were going to stone him. But they all, as it were, all right, guys, mount up. We're traveling after the invaders. I suggest to you that lifting up the soul is the right thing, remembering who the Lord Jesus is. But I say that there's another aspect to the right working of faith that is certainly in view here. We tend to think that the only thing that can be said of the words of the psalmist in this verse, as he says, lift up his soul, is that he's lifting it up because God is high and God is above him, so he lifts up his soul to the Lord. Or he brings his soul to where God is. Now, there is that to be seen here. And let me make another sideways comment. This is good for the people of God to understand. This is what we are to do. It is never, 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 how many more times should I say it? It is never the way of faith to demand that God come down and associate himself with a place where you are spiritually. And let me tell you, that is what the church is doing today wholesale. We want to be in the world. We want to look like the world. We want to do what the world does. We want to have what the world has. We want to say what the world says. We want to have their lingo. We want to have all the things that they're involved in. And now we want God to come down and be where we are so that we can come in and look like the world and be like the world. And yet God is satisfied with us. That is not the way of faith. Faith always lifts you to where God is and humbles you in the sight of God. I say that as a side note. What I want you to think of, though, is this as an attendant thought to what I'm saying here today. John 12 and verse 32, you know this verse. The Lord Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Of course, the Lord Jesus is referring to his being lifted up on the cross. So, I would have you to consider a thought briefly. If your faith is truly seeking the help of the Lord Jesus, is there then a place that your heart is to look for him? Is there a place that you're to keep in your mind as you would consider the need for his help? Well, my question then, in response to the first question, is it not the cross? Are we not to be a people of the cross? Are we not to be a people whose minds and hearts, as we lift our souls, we're lifting it, as it were, to where the Lord Jesus was lifted up? Oh, we find the entirety of our help for every issue of our souls was purchased by the Lord Jesus, buying that help with his blood. Yes, I say buying that help. By that is this truth. You and I forfeited the help of God by our sin. For the wages of sin is death. But there is a covenant between the Father and the Son that He would die for us and so gain every help that the Father can give for those that are His. The Lord Jesus purchased our help at Calvary. So we consider, yes, who the Lord Jesus is. We then consider also what the Lord Jesus has done. And on the basis of those two perfections, we lift up our soul to God. For Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake, then, O God, help me according to that which was purchased by blood. We're bidden in that old hymn, the old rugged cross. Do you know how the chorus starts to that? So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Why do you cherish the old rugged cross? Because the perfect Lamb of God performed a perfect work that takes away my sin and gains for me every help of heaven, every grace, every mercy, every change in circumstance, change in heart, and purchases for me the unknowable treasure of the Spirit of God. Here I say is a plea of first things, but it's also a plea of faith. I move quickly to my next point. It's a plea of forsaking. Paul makes a comment that's similar to what I'm trying to get at when he says in Philippians 3 and 13, brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Forgetting those things which are behind. You know, it's interesting to note that the strongest words that I read on this verse from a host of commentators was that these words were the testimony and a determination that the only one who would be sought as the soul's help is the Lord. Here is a singularity of object being declared. We are to seek none but the Lord. We forsake everyone as a help but the Lord. Unto thee do I lift my soul, and you're the only one, O my God. I don't lift my soul to anybody else. It's only to the Lord. You know, there are a few men that actually said very straightly that you have no business bearing your soul to any but God. In fact, George Horn makes a statement. I thought it was interesting. He who trusteth in anything but in God will one day be ashamed and confounded and give his spiritual enemies cause to triumph over him. John Calvin made a statement this way. He says, that we might pray aright to God, let us be directed by this rule, not to distract our minds by various and uncertain hopes, not to depend on worldly aid, but to yield to God the honor of lifting up our hearts by coming to Him in sincere and earnest prayer. There is then, in this plea for help, a statement and a covenant made by the saint. None for me but Christ. None but Christ for my soul. Again, Calvin makes the statement. He says, here's a confession of a singular hope on a singular object for a singular help. And I say this is much the essence of Christian faith and the Christian work and the Christian walk. I go to none but Jesus. I can rest on none but Jesus, so I will rest on none but Jesus. Or as Paul says very plainly in 2 Corinthians 10, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's an exclusivity to that. You don't go seeking your help from any but the Lord. You don't bear your heart before any but the Lord. I will also say this. Here is a plea out of fidelity. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now, you know, you and I, in the common understanding of the word jealousy, we take that to be a sin. But that's not what it's talking about in those words of Exodus 34. Here's the idea that God, rather, insists that his people know that he alone is God. There's just an insistence there. You understand who you're dealing with. You understand who is never one that you deal with. I alone am God. And he alone is to be known and believed on in singleness of heart. There's the idea. And so our text, I say, is a statement of devotion. It says, I esteem the Lord. I love the Lord. I work for the glory of God. I lift up my soul to my God and no other. Fidelity. Faithfulness. You might even say that in some ways, here is a contrast to the statement that the Lord makes against those who call themselves his people in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Now, some people would say, well, that he's talking about people who are caught up in idolatry. No, he's not. The picture here is not one of idolatry. The picture here is one of those who say they are the Lord's, but are really men of false faith and insincere fidelity. They don't mean it. They're not falling down before Chemosh and the other idols of the day. They were just saying, we are the Lord's people. But the Lord says, you don't show any fidelity in what you do and how you act and where you're going and what you're doing. You're not seeking me. You're not following what I say for you to do. You're not believing upon my word. You are false in your ways. Here, the statement then is the opposite. You have the psalmist saying, no, I will not be as those men are. I will be a man of faithfulness. And so you might even say this, that the idea includes an act of utter and complete submission to the will of God. I will be obedient to the Lord. I will give myself to the Lord. I will follow the Lord. I will not follow other things. Oh, how can a man expect that there will be help from above when he is determined to hold the desires of his own heart? It just can't happen. And that's what I say is the problem in Isaiah 19. These men were wanting to hold their own ways, have their own things, go according to their own counsel, please themselves. And the Lord says, you say all these things, you confess all these things, that you are the people of God, and yet your heart's far from me. Here's a statement, Lord, my heart is not far from you. Here is my heart, O God. May it live only in that way that shows it's thine. In fact, there's a thought here. This thought that there is submission and devotion to God, a singularity, that may actually be the backdrop for explaining those words that we read in 1 John, where we're told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You're like those men in Isaiah 19. You're out there loving the world, engaging with the world. You're Isaiah 19 all over again. But the man who loves the Lord his God will be a man of a singular heart. He'll be a man who will lift up his heart and his soul and say, Lord, what I am, all that I am, my soul, though I have to confess, it's not what it ought to be. Yet, O God, by the mercies of God, it is yours. Singularly. That, I say, is what is in view here. And in fact, in some ways, you know, when the Lord Jesus even said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. There's a lifting up of the spirit of the Lord Jesus. I would say not only was that a statement that says the Lord was trusting in the Father, and I would say that is not a statement that says that the Lord Jesus needed to resign his spirit to the Father's care. That was not, I lay down my life and I take it again. Rather, I would suggest to you that those words, when the Lord Jesus says that, there is nothing more that it could be an ultimate statement of love to the Father than that. I am here to do your will. I am here to do that which you have ordained. I will drink of the cup that you set before me. I commend all that I am to you. Let the wrath of God fall. Love for the Father, love for the people of God seen in that. But then I say this in closing. We hear in these words what I call a plea of friendship. You know, this is Proverbs 18, verse 24. You know this verse again. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Well, who is that speaking of? Well, you and I know the answer to that right away. You know, there are some men that you can trust with all that you have, and you feel safe committing everything into their hands. If you're in McShane's schedule, you would have, in the recent days and weeks, read the account about Joseph. Of course, the statement about Joseph was that everybody's service that he had, nobody knew what they had because they just committed it all to Joseph. And no matter who it was, whether it was Potiphar or the jailer or even Pharaoh himself, nobody knew what they had because Joseph was a faithful man. And they all just said, you take it and I don't care anything. You just do. And it said the Lord prospered. You know, there, if you have a man that's like that, you might be willing to commit all. Well, let me just say this. Joseph is a picture, flawed in many ways, but he is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Not just that he goes before his brother and preserves life, but the character of the faithful service of Christ. We can commit everything to him, for he is our friend that we can come and say, I have no desire to account for anything with regard to my soul and my life. Unto thee, O Christ, I lift up my soul. You take it, you keep it, you prosper it, you bless it, you use it, you do with it what you want to. And I know it'll be good for me. I give everything into your hand. For I know you will do that which is right and that which is good. So my last thought, my application to close this meeting this morning is simple. It will be simply this. Child of God, before the Lord, what need do you know in your soul? What are you to do then? What are you to do? You lift up your soul to the Lord Jesus. Now again, I'm telling you, that does not mean that you have some great spiritual epiphany that happens as a result of it. No. You know, all it takes for the healing of our souls is but the slightest touch of the Lord Jesus. Do you not remember the lady who had the issue for 18 years? How much of the Lord did she touch? Just the hem of his garment. And she was made whole. You coming to the Lord Jesus, even in the smallest of faith, the lifting up of the heart to the Lord Jesus will find its result in your heart. What do you need him to do? May the Lord allow us to hear him showing us, telling us what our need is. Because oftentimes, quite frankly, you and I misidentify our needs. we get very selfish about our needs. We become very one-sided and warped in our thinking about our needs, and we say, well, my need is this, and it's not that at all. You know, that's a good thing. Lift up your soul to the Lord. He'll even show you, well, wait a minute. No, your need's not that. That's something that you're dabbling in. That's something that's a side issue. That's not, your need is this. But I'm here to tell you that this is something that can be dealt with by the Lord's mercy to produce glory to God and joy to your heart. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that thou wilt let us to be those who hear the word of God. We pray that thou wilt help us to be those who are careful to hold the word of God close to our hearts. We pray that you will do your work within us that makes us to be those who are ready lifters of the soul to Christ. And Lord, may we find you doing that work within us that helps us, O God, to see your glory and to rejoice in the faithfulness of our God, even within our own hearts. Bless the word now this day. Go with us as we leave this place. Continue to speak to us through the power of the Spirit of God. And these things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.